As we get started this morning, we are in Matthew 16. If you have your Bibles, I'll hope you'll just open it up and kind of be right there as I expound upon something that's found in the 16th chapter by Matthew that I want you to be aware of this morning as we talk about four different levels of faith. Different levels of faith, and I'm going to provide you out of John's first letter, 1 John, where he actually spells out how you can ascertain what level of faith you're in. But Matthew 16 deals with the disciples being challenged to believe everything that Jesus says, being challenged about the future, what Jesus says is going to happen, not too far from the time that he told them about his suffering that was coming and the death that he was going to experience. Where was Peter at that particular point? Even at one moment, he's declaring Jesus to be the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah. And the next minute, he's saying, no, Jesus, you can't do this. We can't allow this to happen. People are in different stages and sometimes vacillating back and forth. I read about an old story about an atheist who fell off a cliff, and as he was tumbling downward, he managed to catch a branch of a small tree, and there he hung between heaven and the rocks 1,000 feet below, knowing he wasn't going to be able to hold on much longer. The idea came to him, God, he shouted, God, no response. God, he shouted again, if you exist, save me. I promise I shall believe in you and I'll teach others about you. Silence again. And then he almost let go of the branch in shock as he heard a mighty voice booming across the canyon. That's what they all say when they're in trouble. No, God, no, he shouted, more hopeful now. I'm not like the others. Why, I already have begun to believe, having heard your voice for myself. Now all you have to do is save me, and I shall proclaim your name throughout the earth. Very well, said the voice. I'll save you. Let go of the branch. Let go of the branch. Do you think I'm crazy? Well, that's where some people are. He's asking you to let go of whatever it is you're holding on to. Whatever the disciples were holding on to about the messianic kingdom and all that that would entail, they would be shaken to the core when Jesus said, it's going to come to an end soon. I am going to be persecuted. I am going to suffer and I am going to die. He didn't mention the resurrection yet at this point, but he's just letting them know that life isn't always about an upward ascent. Sometimes it requires us to drag us down in the earth below. We live in a broken world. We may not realize it, that oftentimes all God is doing is refining us, trying to get us to move from an infantile state to a rather mature adult ready to go into his presence. There's a big gap there, if you haven't noticed already. The sooner you give your life to the Lord, the sooner you trust in him, the more likely it is you're going to progress in maturity in a relatively quick way. And you're going to see progress. I was thinking about this sermon. I read something by a phenomenal preacher from yesteryear by most theologian standard, Dwight L. Moody. He spoke often about three kinds of faith in Christ, and I'm showing them there to you up there on the slide. I think it makes some sense. Struggling faith, because again, he's talking about three kinds of faith. I'm going to talk about four levels, all right? But in this three kinds, he says there's a struggling faith. It reminds me of, you know, Peter when he got out of the boat, got out on the water with Jesus. All right, struggling faith is like a person floundering and fearful in deep water. Clinging faith, which is like someone hanging to the side of the boat. And resting faith, which finds the person safe inside the boat and strong and secure enough to reach out a helping hand to someone who's adrift and bring them in. It's a good analogy for him to say that this is what we need to assess. Where are we at in these different kinds of faith? Which faith do we possess? In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew tells us that Jesus asked his disciples this question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, the disciples respond by saying, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of all these that are gone. But they've come back. They're prophets, is what they're saying in essence. And also we see here in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus mentions the church for the first time, the ecclesia, and openly speaks about his death on the cross in chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew points out that Jesus' disciples saw him more as a prophet, or the people in general saw him as more than a prophet, while some saw him as a deliverer, a Messiah, who envisioned a kingdom to be established on the earth. And that's where most of them were buying in, that were following him. But as you know, as he began to give a little more clarity to what lay ahead, and Peter challenged him. The Bible uses different words there, confronted, if you will, corrected him. Like, no, no, Lord, this can't happen to you. We won't let this happen. And what does Jesus say? Kind of something you don't want to hear Jesus say to you, right? Get behind me, Satan. You know, that's not what you want to hear. The devil, the adversary, is trying to use you to get me to stray off course. Not going to happen. What we discover in the book of Matthew, particularly here as we get further along in it, is that the disciples were slow to understand everything that Jesus taught, let alone embrace a future of more suffering, more oppression, and more pain at the hands of the Romans. They couldn't fathom that. Surely Jesus has come to deliver us from all this. Things were about to change, all right. But from the disciples' perspective at the moment, it didn't sound like it was going to be a change for the better. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that very soon something was going to happen that they wouldn't be expecting. And this hampered their understanding, believe it or not. This got in the way because they had one perception, they had one outcome. They saw a vision of what was happening down the road. But this idea of suffering and death conflicted with everything they believed, everything that they envisioned. Things intensify as the religious leaders become more aggressive and more demanding. They demand that Jesus prove himself, that he shows some sign from heaven. And then they say, we'll believe, we'll believe. What does God say? Yeah, I've heard that before, right? But they want him to do a sign from heaven. That word sign means much more than simply a miracle or a demonstration of power. It means we want a supernatural wonder by which we can recognize and confirm that you are who you claim to be. That's basically what they're saying. And the sad thing is, as Matthew points out, that this is the fourth time that the scribes and the Pharisees have asked Jesus for a sign. Matthew 12, John chapter 2, John chapter 6. Later they did it again in Luke chapter 11. Over and over, continually asking for a sign. What does Jesus say about those who seek a sign? It's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. None shall be given them except the sign of Jonah in the well. It's an amazing thing. Jesus had done plenty of miracles, and still they did not believe. How many miracles does Jesus have to do in one's life before they're converted? I don't think there's a flat-out number for anybody. I think we're all different all over the place. But nonetheless, I'm sure that God has given us ample opportunities to believe if we have a heart to believe, a desire to believe. It requires faith, obviously, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But we're not left in the dark with regard to what the Bible has to say about faith. And by the way, there's a listening point on the back of your program. This is the first thing on the listening point. In the Bible, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, representing an active, a total trust in God's character and in God's promises, in his word, rather than just intellectual or cognitive belief. It is the means of salvation by grace, often demonstrated through obedience and actions that display our faith, that exhibit our faith. The Bible says a faith without works is dead. So he's looking to see if we're growing in our faith or if we're still trying to work our way into God's good grace. This is a pivotal scripture that faith without works is considered dead. And James is the one that wrote it. He elaborated on in chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 20, and in chapter 2, verse 26, driving home this point. The passage explains that genuine faith in God must be evidenced by action, by works, not just faith in faith alone. Without producing good works, it is inactive, it is useless, essentially dead, similar to a body without a spirit. And then the next listening point, and Scripture, of course, clearly tells us how to increase our faith in God. The Bible says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are you listening? Can you hear what God is trying to say to you this morning? The Bible also teaches that faith will manifest. It will demonstrate itself in three ways, principally three ways. Number one, it will manifest itself in doctrine, the teachings of the Bible. Our faith will manifest as we get into the teachings of Scripture and we begin to profess and confess and acknowledge these teachings. And while faith manifests in doctrine, it simultaneously at the same time manifests itself in worship. It is on display in our worship, in our communion with God. Communion's an interesting word too. It can describe fellowship, it can describe intimacy, but there's various levels of intimacy and communion in our relationship with the Father. The study of Scriptures helps us. Meditating on Scriptures helps us. But ultimately, it comes down to acting in obedience upon the truth. And lastly, it will manifest itself in morality, how one acts. Do you have righteous behavior, godly behavior? Are you living in accordance with the Word of God, in obedience to the Word of God? Faith literally means to give up, to surrender, or commit. Faith is having complete confidence in God to lead us, to guide us, to provide for us, to sustain us. Just as a person does when he or she climbs into the boat, rather than just trying to hang on, you get on board. I wonder how many professing Christians are not really on board. They're just hanging on to the side of the boat, waiting for the second coming. Faith in Christ is also voluntary. He does not constrain you. He's not going to force you to love him. No matter what people will say in some of the theological services that everybody's decided who's going to be saved and who isn't, you know, there is no pre-sanctioned marriage. God's chosen who you're going to marry, who you're going to love, and who you're not. No, he's given you free will. You challenge that free will when you start to think that God just needs to make the decision for me. No, I have to make this. Yeah, does God know it? There's a big difference between God knowing something and God actually causing something to happen. No, he's given you the freedom to make that choice. It's voluntary. It cannot be coerced. It cannot be bribed or tricked into trusting Jesus. God will not force his way into your life. This is a truth that we find in Scripture. The Holy Spirit will do everything possible to disturb people, to shake them up, to draw them, if you will, to the truth. But also at the same time, you've got Satan. He tries to coax you away. He tries to cause you to doubt. He tries to oppress you so that you don't make the right decision for the kingdom of God. Faith is the only approach, though. We cannot please God without faith. Amen? That's the Bible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know this to be true. Faith is the only way. No one has their sins forgiven. No one goes to heaven. No one has assurance of peace until they have faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we see here in chapter 16 that Matthew portrays four different kinds. Got to get up four fingers. Four different kinds, or four different levels, not kinds, four different levels of faith and how they relate to Christ. And he's pointing out that we each have different levels of our faith. The question we should be asking ourselves today is, what level of faith am I exhibiting or am I operating out of or am I manifesting at this point in my life? What level of faith? Or am I one of those persons, unless I see things happening, I just can't embrace them. When am I exercising faith? So let me just talk about the first level. We would call it naturally a foundational level. All right, it's a point on the listening guide, the sixth point. Foundational level, a faith that is not functional. There is a faith that should be functional, but it's not functional. The disciples oftentimes would waver back and forth in that phase, if you will, at that level. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul wrote these words, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, every person that is among you, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly accordingly as God hath dealt to every person a measure of faith." I've taken the gender out of that in that verse because it's gender neutral in this case. But God has dealt to every person a measure of faith. So you've got faith. The question is, will you act on that faith? It's like courage. You could say you have the ability to exhibit courage, but will you manifest courage? So we have faith, but we don't act upon it as God intended. God intended that we use the faith that had been given to us for a purpose, that we might bear spiritual fruit, that we might give spiritual evidence of the depth of our faith. And we're designed for the service of the kingdom, all of us together. We have a kingdom role. You might spend the majority of your life trying to figure out what's my role in the kingdom. That's when you got to go to the scriptures, because everyone's role might not be exactly the same. The more you become familiar with scriptures, the more you become aware of the Holy Spirit's outworking in your life, the sooner you'll figure out what your role is in the kingdom. But you got to start in the Word of God. That's the foundation for any spiritual growth. It's ground zero, I'll give you that. It's just, if we analogize to a race, it's the starting line, all right? Just knowing, recognizing that God has given me a level of faith, a deposit of faith. If I will employ that, if I will act on that, things will begin to change in my life. There'll be a transformation. But a faith that someone doesn't act on, maybe make it self-serving. They don't look to believing what others say they should believe. They believe what they want to believe. They have a pick-and-choose faith. That's the ones who are waffling in just this foundational stage, needing to move on to the next stage. They never will as long as doubt is there. So their faith that God gives is not used. It's not engaged. Therefore, as far as James is concerned, it's a dead faith because it has no works, no evidence. It's purely intellectual. It produced no godly actions, no spiritual fruit, no characteristics of Christ. But like the religious leaders of that day, they were all about getting and not giving. Give us a miracle. Give us a miracle and we'll give you your props. Then we will believe. But they had an unproductive faith. They failed to use the faith God had given them for the purpose of believing and obeying and following His Son. Think about it. Believing, obeying, following. All of those require evidence that you believe and you're willing to act on faith. God pricks your conscience. He tells you, I want you to think about doing this. Do you shelf it? Or do you act on it? Do you pray about it and say, God, I'd like clarity? Do you ask other believers, pray with me about this thing? I'm trying to determine God's will in my life. Most people that are just religious do this in a vacuum. They don't let others in. And therefore, they never progress, and they end up taking the same test over and over again. And then there are those who have little faith, and they're willing to do some little things to demonstrate that faith. Peter was willing to step out of the boat. It was keeping his eyes on Jesus. That was the crucible, if you will. That's what he was. Are you keeping your eyes on Jesus? Are you keeping your eyes on the things above and not the things here below? Because if you are, you're getting messed up because the world is messed up. You've got to learn to control what you dwell on. You've got to decide what news you're going to listen to and what news you're not. What I'm going to let shape my life. And what I'm not. I'm not going to let the news shape my life. I'm going to let the Word of God shape my life. and I'm going to focus on what is ahead according to Scripture, not what's ahead according to the current political environment. Little faith, faith in its infancy, faith that is weak, as is used by Jesus here in Matthew's gospel, it describes a little faith, just referring to a weak or a wavering, maybe even a fearful trust in God's power and provision. Oh, I got to do it because I fear God will put the hammer down on me. That's not the best way to be motivated. And even with our children, we know that that's not the best way. Sometimes it's the only way we know of, and we use, I'm going to bring the hammer down if you don't do what I'm telling you, as opposed to a higher motivation, which is love. And just saying, you know, are your mother and I, we really want you to be the kind of person that we can be proud of. And if you'll do this, Mom and Dad will be proud of you, and we will encourage you. Not that you wouldn't otherwise, but I'm just simply saying, I'm trying to make an analogy between two different motivators. And fear is never the best motivator. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And we need to focus on that. What you focus on is going to influence what you become. Matthew 16 records instances where this is on display in a believer or a follower's life, I should say. They're timid or anxious. They have this anxious mindset that doubts God's care in their daily needs, let alone during the storms of life. James had this one. Lord, what are you gonna heal me? What are you gonna, you know, people expressing doubt rather than faith? I touched the hem of your garment because I believed that your power would heal me. And indeed, it did. If you're not familiar with that account, there's many accounts in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 16, verses 8, verses 12. A faith that does not remember past miracles is another inhibitor, another thing that keeps us at having that little faith stage. Relying on human effort instead of divine power or divine intervention keeps us in that little faith stage. There are many examples in the scriptures, examples of doubt and fear. We saw that in Matthew 8, in the storm, anxiety over provision. Are we going to have enough? We don't have anything to eat. What are we going to do? Not realizing the source of everything is right there in their midst. Matthew 6, biblical examples of neglecting God's power. We see that in Matthew 17. Rather than challenging us, when they got a parent that comes and brings their demon-possessed child before him, and they ask the disciples to heal him, and they can't. And so they eventually bring him to Jesus, and Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. It's when you doubt, you don't even believe in your own ability. Even though Jesus has told you that you will do greater things than these, because I go to the Father. And so Jesus contrasts, if you will, little faith. And by the way, it's quite a bit of difference between a little faith and the faith, as it were, of a mustard seed. Now, you think of, because a mustard seed's so little, that it's still talking about a little seed. But what's the outcome of the faith of a mustard seed? You could say to a mountain, be up and cast into the sea, and it will be done. There's a huge gap there, Jesus is trying to say. It's not just the amount of faith, but it's how much are you willing to step out on faith. That's what demonstrates the size of your faith, what you're able to do. God tells you, go up and talk to that person about their relationship with the Lord. Oh, Lord, hang on, Lord. Pastor, I got this guy. I'd like you to go visit and see if you'd talk to him about his relationship with the Lord. No. The pastor's not going to grow because he takes that appointment, because that's what he does. You will grow if you take that opportunity. You just have to listen to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And if he's not speaking to you, that's a whole other issue. I don't have time to go into that one, okay? But oftentimes it's through the reading of the word, hearing a message spoken like this, whatever the case may be, the question is, are we listening? And then are we acting on what we've heard? And then the next one is, next level is functional faith. I'm trying to move along quickly. It's a faith that changes us. It transforms us. It won't. He'll bring us in the way that we are, and he'll clean us up after we get in the boat. But he wants us to be changed. First and foremost, we need to see this functional faith is a saving faith. It's a transformative faith. Another way of describing this faith is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, we are at a point where we're sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And established on the foundation of hearing and reading and acting upon the Word of God comes by hearing and reading and acting upon the Word. It is a faith that is founded in the truth of Scripture. Biblically speaking, it's a personal trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. If you try to make Him your Savior but not your Lord, it's not going to happen. You have to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. You have to put Him in the driver's seat of your life. That's what it means, giving Him the Lordship over your life. Not your own agenda, but His purpose, His kingdom. It is a trust in Jesus that fully embraces who Jesus is by what Jesus did. Okay, so it's not just faith in faith because He tells us to have faith. No, we have faith in Jesus because of what Jesus did. It's important for us to understand that. Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. John chapter 10. 37 through 38, John chapter 14, 11 and 12, repeating this truism to them. This is a statement by Jesus encouraging faith in not just His divine identity, but in His manifestation of the power of God in people's lives. It's not passive. It's transformative. I want you to hear that. This functional faith is not passive. It's transformative. It involves having certainly a foundational knowledge of God and the gospel, but even a broader acceptance by faith of the truth of God's word and a personal surrender to the Lordship of Christ in all things. That's what it means when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, please hear me again. He cannot be your Savior if He's not your Lord. All right? It begins with accepting Him as the authority and giving Him, surrendering to Him, the authority in your life. The Bible encourages us to examine ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Thankfully, God has given us ample instructions for how we can know for sure we have eternal life. In fact, in the first epistle of John, in John 1, chapter 5, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You say, well, how can I know? Because He says you can know. It's a matter of believing and accepting the Lordship of Christ in one's life. There's a series of tests I mentioned at the beginning. There's a series of tests in 1 John that we can use to examine ourselves and our faith. And I'm not going to go over all these. I'm going to go ahead and have them bring up the slide, if you will. And that's real small print, so you're not going to be able to read it from the back. I just want you to know this will be on the website. It'll be on the sermon, PowerPoints. You can open it up, and you can work your way down through this list of 12 different ways of increasing your faith, asking yourself certain questions to assess, where am I in, if you will, where am I in the levels of faith at this point in my life? If you're able to truthfully answer yes to these questions, or at least a majority of them, and are working on the others, then the truth of the matter is you're bearing fruit, and you are growing, and your salvation is secure. Jesus said that it's by our fruits that we are known as His disciples. He says those that are fruitless, unfortunately, are thrown into the fire. A genuine faith is one that not only believes in God, please hear me this. Again, I'm repeating something that James is saying. A genuine faith is one that not only believes in God, why do I say that? Because the devils believe and yet tremble, James says. But a genuine faith is one that not only believes in God, but leads to open confession of sin and obedience to Christ's teachings or commands. That's, if you will, what real faith is, genuine faith. When someone says, I believe in God, the obvious question is, do you confess you are a sinner? Do you confess your sins regularly? 1 John 1, 8-9, if you go back and look, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So that's a hallmark. That's something you can hang your hat on. I recognize I'm a sinner. I confess and seek forgiveness regularly from the Lord for my sins, okay? And then obedience, because sometimes that is our sin that we're confessing. I've been disobedient. I should have done this, but I didn't. So these are the fruits that are prominent in the New Testament about who is saved and who isn't. In addition to these confirmations, we need to remember God promises, and the reality exists of war within our life. In other words, we have an enemy. We're going to have opposition. We have a world that oftentimes is contrary, if not hostile, toward our faith. We're going to have to stand firm. We're going to have to be standing on solid rock, the truth of Scripture, so that we won't be shaken. But the devil will try to convince us that it's not true, that you just live your life. Your life is short. When you're gone, you're gone. But that's not what the Word of God says. When we are in Christ, we have assurance. We have this promise that whatever you commit to me, I will never lose it. If you commit your heart to me, I will have you. I will hold you in my hand. Jesus himself prayed for us in John chapter 17. Go back and read that prayer every now and then. That's like the hallmark of one of the things he says, collectively, let me say, this is what I want from you. That he said that the Father would protect them by the power of his name, the name that you gave me, Jesus said. And so he prayed that they may be one as we are one. Again, he says, and keep them from the evil one. Read that prayer of Jesus. And take that to heart. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 29, Jesus said this. This is important. He said, my sheep listen to my voice. All right? How many of you are comfortable raising your hand and saying, I listen to the Lord's voice? See, that's a question you got to ask. I mean, there's a sign of hands. It's just one, have I really asked that question of myself? Am I really listening to his voice? Do I hear him speaking to me through this message, through the word? It's not the person. The person is just the package, the carrier. It's the word you're listening to, okay? When people pray for me on Sunday, I would prefer they prayed for the word of God, that the word of God accomplished a purpose for us. It will, but pray so that we're aligned with that. And if the preacher's aligned with that, we'll all be blessed. He says, they listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Isn't that simple? That's not overly challenging. You know, follow. He didn't say do everything that I do at this point. He says, if you just follow me, I'm going to lead you in the way I want you to go. And he says that if you do that, you shall never perish. No one can snatch you out of my hand. My Father who has given you to me is greater than all. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. If you hear and obey the voice of Jesus, then you are one of his sheep. You may go astray and he'll leave the 99 and go out and bring you back into the fold. That's Jesus. That's the Jesus I serve. That's the Jesus of grace and mercy and compassion and love that we are told to emulate. And then the last phase is a serving faith, a serving faith. Following Christ's example, literally, serving. Something you do with what you've received. You don't just receive and then tuck it away and say, I've got my ticket punched, I'm good to go. No, you fool yourself. It's only the active faith that garnishes heaven, if you will. A servant faith, it is characterized by a willing attitude to help, viewing acts of service as a living sacrifice, what it speaks of in Romans chapter 12, the very first verse, a living sacrifice. People get all tangled up on a lot of stuff in Romans chapter 12, but this one they really need to hear. Give your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord rather than merely getting hung up on things that are of lesser importance. Here are some key aspects of a serving faith. I'm going to go real quick here. A serving faith is action-oriented. These won't be in your notes. They'll be in the handouts or on the line. A serving faith is serving from the heart. Anything less than the heart will not suffice. It won't be acceptable. In truth and in spirit, he accepts our faith in our worship. A serving faith expresses itself in humility and love. A serving faith is a channel of grace toward others. A serving faith brings about transformation, change in my life. So those are some pretty important slides. So I want to just wrap this up with a summary slide, the next slide right here, because I want to recap what I've said so far. So foundational faith, we acknowledge that God has given every one of us in this room a portion of faith. We don't have to acknowledge it or whatever. It's there. God says it's there. All right? Just like God says there's a soul, there's a spirit. And he says every man is a measure of faith. A faith that is ineffectual is a faith that's not functioning as God intends. That's what I'm saying. The second phase, the little faith, a faith that struggles, a faith that doubts, a faith that wavers, sometimes understands, often doesn't. Boy, you see this in the disciples' life over and over in the four Gospels, do you not? And we can be just like that at times. And really, you can actually, bounce back and forth in here to a large degree. Maybe sometimes balancing between foundational faith and little faith, just back and forth until you're able to move on to a functional faith. That's not unusual. Don't beat yourself up about it. It's part of the process. We don't all progress at the same rate. We move on to a functional faith which is dynamic, active. It is a trust in God that translates belief into daily life. Christ-like action rather than mere intellectual assent. All right? But where we all should be striving to get to, if we're progressing in these various levels of faith, is the serving faith. Serving faith brings us to that higher level of maturity, of spiritual maturity and growth, where we definitely show a concern for others and not, it's not just all about me. You got to move on from that, all right? And so I just simply say a serving faith is best described as an active and action-oriented faith that translates into tangible actions of love, humility, and sacrifice. The prophet Micah made it real simple in chapter 6, verse 8, "What does the Lord require of you? That you do justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly." This is what God expects of those who call him Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Well, Father, we are called in Scripture to examine our faith, and certainly the disciples had to re-examine their faith in the Lordship of Christ, in his messianic rule, and all of that they had to struggle with and grapple with. And I'm sure that there were times when they were greatly challenged. And there may be some here today that are greatly challenged. But they just had to surrender. They just had to put him in the driver's seat and just trust Jesus that he would take them in the direction that they should go. And today the Holy Spirit is prompting, I'm sure the devil's at work too, but the Holy Spirit is prompting some that are here. You need to grow. You need to grow up in the Lord. And these are the things. You need to pay attention to what you've heard, and you need to act upon it. So, Father, help us. Free us up. Father, keep this devil out of it. May everyone here act from their own free will without interference from the one, the evil one, or the world. We pray it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.